Let's return to Judges 4, this time part of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. We begin with Judges 4, verse 17. Judges 4, verse 17. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then turning to chapter 5, verse 23, the latter part of the song of Deborah and Barak. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off or through his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he laid down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey or the plunder? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colours, a prey of diverse colours of needlework, of diverse colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Amen. Our two sermons today, beloved, are, as you will have realized, on Jael. In the narrative that involves this unlikely and therefore unexpected deliverer, we've reached the point just before she slew Sisera, this morning's sermon. And this evening, we're going to consider the deadly deed itself in quite some detail too, and it's graphic. And more briefly, we're going to move on to its aftermath. In terms of the text in the book of Judges, this morning we looked at Judges 4, verses 17 through 20. And tonight, our text picks up with Judges 4, verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, part of that triumphant song. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above all women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote through his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down, dead. We will consider this evening Jael slays Sisera. First, the unusual weapon. Second, the right evaluation, because the moral question can't be avoided. Is this virtuous or is this murder? And finally, the complete victory, because after the death of the wicked general, the mopping up operation continues until the enemy are crushed. Jael slays Sisera, the unusual weapon, the right evaluation, and the complete victory. A tent peg is some weapon. And Jael's tent peg takes its place amongst other unusual weapons in the book of Judges. In fact, Judges abounds with unusual weapons. We have Shamgar's ox goad, with which he slew 600 Philistines, some sort of a stick or rod that he would poke the cattle to get them moving when they were a bit recalcitrant. 600 men killed with that. We have Samson's jawbone of an ass, not exactly designed for a good grip. He killed 1,000 Philistines with that. And we even have the trumpets and the torches inside the pitchers in the hands of Gideon's 300 men. Though these three instruments weren't exactly the weapons with which Gideon's forces killed the Midianites. Instead, with the blowing of the trumpet and the breaking of the pitcher, the light flaring up in the middle of the night, it startled and scared the enemy, so that they slew themselves in blind panic. Jael's tent peg is ranked up there with a whole host of unusual weapons, especially in the book of Judges. That tent peg is a very weak weapon when you compare it to the armaments of the Canaanites. They have 900 ironclad chariots, with this crack general Sisera at the top of them, and yet the most decisive and important weapon is a tent peg. They were armed to the teeth with other weapons, swords and spears, bows and arrows, and yet it was the tent peg that really clinched the deal. In fact, a tent peg is hardly a weapon at all. And apart from Judges 4 or 5, I would be surprised, though it could happen, but I would be surprised if any of you in this room are aware of any other instance where a tent peg has been used to kill someone. I imagine such things have happened, but I, for one, have never read or heard of any other instance. So why didn't Jael use something else to dispatch Sisera? Perhaps like me, when you think of a woman killing a man, your first thought turns to poison, because that's a favorite means among women to kill people. But did she keep any poison to hand? And then there are risks in using a poison, besides the issue of sin for us. But the risks. What if Sisera recognized an unusual flavor in what he was drinking or eating and then stopped partway through? Then Jael is in trouble. Or what if the poison doesn't act particularly fast and he realizes that he's dying because of what he's eaten or drunk and realizes she gave it to him, and then he kills her before the poison can kill him? Another possibility that doubtless would have occurred to Jael was Sisera's own sword or dagger, whatever he was carrying on him when he entered that tent. But then you run the risk of waking him up if he detects or hears or senses it being moved. Along with the tent peg, Judges 4 and 5 mentions a hammer. And someone could say, well, why not just forget about the tent peg and just batter him to death with the hammer? One downside with that is that it would produce more splatter, and that wouldn't presumably have pleased Jael because he's sleeping in her tent. So if we turn it around and ask, well, what was it that commanded the tent peg, with the hammer, of course, alongside it, but what was it that commanded the tent peg to Jael? Well, there are various possibilities. See how they fit. I would suggest that it was suggested to her by Sisera's location in a tent, which had been erected with the assistance of tent pegs. It may also have been suggested by his position, because evidently he was laying on his side because his temple was exposed. He wasn't lying front up or on his front with his back up. And then, of course, the tent peg with its hammer, they're readily accessible to Jael, and they are familiar tools to her because she used them every time she pitched tent. And apparently, the women would put up the tents, especially their own tent. So she was well used with pegs and hammers, and she knew the ropes, so to speak. And though there would be some mess, I suppose, the tent peg method is not going to involve as much of a cleanup afterwards than if you use the hammer alone. So you got to weigh it up. What is your weapon She chooses the tent peg, and she has good reason for it. And we can say a lot more about the actual slaying of Sisera. Regarding that tent peg, we have some idea of its length, because we're told that it passed through both of her temples, one side out the other side. And every time the temple is mentioned, it's temples. Three times the passage says temples. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 26. So that's quite the tent peg to go from here to here. Probably bigger than any tent pegs that you've used when you're camping, my guess. But then this would have been a bigger tent. And we can go further because this tent peg not only went in one side and out the other side, but it penetrated into the ground to some depth, such that our Bibles say that it was fastened into the ground. So it didn't just penetrate a centimeter or two, because then the head could be moved very. It actually attached him into the ground. So you're talking, if it's 6 to 7 inches here, of course it depends on the size of the man's head. And then you've got to go in. Do you need to go in another 2 to 3 inches to get that? So you're dealing with a tent peg of about 9 inches. As for the material of this tent peg, we can safely conclude that it wasn't plastic, like some of the plastic tent pegs perhaps you've used. They didn't have plastic in those days. It wasn't made of stone. I suppose you could make it of wood, though I've never read of such a thing. But iron best suits. And if you're going to make something sharp and thin that's 9 inches or more long, then iron is going to be your preferred material. And of course, as any camper knows, tent pegs can get bent, and after a while you seem to end up with nothing but bent tent pegs. And doubtless Jael chose a good straight one, because you don't want to lose any of the blow with a thing buckling or bending in the midst of it. That's the tent peg. And then there's the hammer. And we're all aware of different sorts of hammers, from a sledgehammer at one end of the scale to a little tiny hammer that you give to a kid in his first toolbox when he's about 5 or 6 or 7 or whatever. All sorts of hammers. But this one wasn't a light one. Because remember, you're going to have to drive a tent peg through a man's skull and out the other end into the ground. So it has to be a fairly heavyweight one. And chapter 5, verse 26 calls it a workman's hammer. This is a heavy-duty sort. So we picture the scene, and the text gives us lots of details for picturing the scene. You're meant to picture the scene. Jael moves quietly into her own tent. She crouches over exhausted, sleeping Sisera, and he doesn't stir. With her left hand, she holds the tent peg to the temple. My guess is she doesn't want to touch the flesh in case it might cause him to stir, but she needs to hold it pretty close so when she puts the hammer to it, it goes straight in, and she's lining it up perpendicular to the ground, holding it nice and straight. And then with her right hand, she swings this heavy hammer at the peg with a weighty straight blow. She's putting some force into it. And the Bible captures this scene in two word pictures, which is the closest we can get to a photo or a video of the event. Here we have it in prose, in Judges 4, verse 21. Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then we have a poetic account of it, and at greater length and with more detail, in chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 in the song, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote through his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. And so far as I'm aware, this is perhaps the nearest we come to overkill anywhere in the Bible. Did you get the point? He died. You can imagine him convulsing when the nail drives through and there's a twitch of his body, and the blow itself is going to cause the body to move somewhat. This scene, very graphic, reveals several things about Jael. It tells us that she was right-handed. We're told that she held the hammer, the heavier of the two objects, in her right hand. And that's what you would do if you're right-handed. You wouldn't put the right hand around the nail and hit with your left. You'd put the left hand in the nail and the right hand to the hammer. In this, Jael is the opposite to the left-handed judge Ehud. She's right-handed. That doesn't take us very far because most people are right-handed. She was resourceful. She saw what needed to be done to Sisera. He must be killed. And she worked out a good way to do it. And everyone would have to agree that it was a good way that she worked out the doing it, and it was highly successful. Along with her resourcefulness comes her stealth. She knew the inside of her tent like the back of her hand, no doubt. She moves in quietly because she can't afford to be clumsy or klutzky and knock something over and wake him up. We also know that she had strong arms, because she can wield a heavy hammer. And with that hammer, she can drive that peg all the way through his skull and into the ground in one blow. She's comfortable. She knows what she's doing. Some of us, when we're putting up a tent, we do several little taps. We're afraid of hitting our thumb, and we're not going with one blow to knock it in. We're taking our time and being careful because we're not doing it all the time. She knows what she's at. One blow. She also, closely related to that last point, she has a good eye. She hits the tent peg right on its head. And the tent peg goes straight. Straight through one temple and out the other side. Unlike some of us, we're doing the nail, we hit our thumb or we hit the edge of it and skates off somewhere. One blow, straight the way through, and it went into the ground. One wonders if she knows something about human anatomy. If she knows that the temple, that part of the skull there and there, is the weakest part of the skull, such that in general, I'm not making any suggestions to you, I'm just describing a fact, but it is the best part to induce
trauma on the brain. And ordinarily, you're not going to want to induce trauma on anyone's brain. But she sees him, he's lying on his side, this exposed part, and she thinks, I have the weapon for that. I know how to sort him out. And she has the skill set to do just that. One also can tell, and maybe some of you have moved a little in your seats through this recounting of the execution of Sisera, we can also tell that Jael was not squeamish. She planned this bloody method of killing Sisera all on her own. She didn't need anybody to stiffen her resolve to carry it through. Unlike Barak, he needed Deborah's help to go with him at the battlefield. She was all alone. She planned it. She went through with it. And she didn't pull out of the blow halfway through her downstroke. Oh, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to do this, and this is going to make a bit of a mess. And just bangs it in. And afterwards, she's not in shock or in tears or traumatized. Afterwards, when she sees Barak coming, and chapter 4, verse 22 specifically tells us that, well, here's Barak. Barak, I know who you're looking for. Come in. Here he is. You have to say that Jael is quite the woman. And they bred them tough in those days, and she never even flinched. Now, though Jael's tent peg deserves more fame than it commonly receives, and I've sought in this sermon to give it the value that it ought to have, there was a far greater deliverance that was effected through our Lord Jesus Christ and the nails of his cross. There are important differences, though. We're dealing with the one peg for putting up a tent, as opposed to three or four nails. The nails into our Lord didn't go into his temples, but into his hands and his feet. They weren't hammered in by a Kenite housewife, but by Roman soldiers. And unlike with Sisera here, that wicked wretch, he didn't experience a swift and, you could even say, pretty much immediate death. He was hanging on the cross before his death for some 6 hours. Sisera was unconscious, in a deep sleep. So there's a way in which he didn't feel it, although he did feel it, but you know what I mean? It was so quick, felt nothing, he was asleep, and then this sudden blinding pain, and he was dead. But Christ, and this was vital for his atoning work, he was conscious, terribly conscious. That was why he wouldn't take any painkillers to assuage the pain. And of course, it wasn't merely the physical that he was suffering and the hatred of his enemies inflicted by men, but he was dealing with God's holy wrath against sin, our sin. And he's suffering for our sins in our place as a substitute. And we know how we ought to evaluate Christ's actions as our great deliverer. But what are we to make of Jael's actions? And some of you raised that with me after the morning sermon. It is the natural question. And there are, in short, three main options. The first one is that this was sinful, that this was murder, breaking the sixth commandment. At the other end of the spectrum is this option, that it was virtuous, that what she did was the right thing to do, and that she is to be celebrated. And then there is an intermediate position whereby, and some say this too, I'm not sure. There's a certain amount can be said for it being a bad work. There are other things that can be said for it being a good work. Maybe it's a bit of both, and it's somewhere in the middle. There is a problem, of course, for the crazy liberals of our own day, because modern liberals are invariably feminists who don't like the Bible's teaching about human gender, which of course has carried them, many of them, into the altogether mad and crazy position of transgenderism. Because if there's no difference between a man and a woman, not only do men not need women and women don't need men, not only can you be a homosexual, but you can change your gender. And so all logically follows, once you give up truth, you end up in a quagmire. But modern liberals are invariably feminists. And feminists don't judge things according to biblical principles, ethical. It's basically, well, if a woman does it, it's good. If a man does it, it's bad. Yeah, but what about the act itself? No, forget about that. A woman did it, must be good. So a woman did it, and it must be good. But on the other hand, the modern liberals don't like physical force. The bleeding heart group, the wringing of the hands. You can never stand up for yourself in lawful self-defense. The bad guys get away with anything, and the state just light smack in the wrist. So you say, so a woman did it, so it must be good, but she killed a man, so that must be bad, because that's a physical force. And they struggle with this. So what is it? Good, bad, indifferent, Jael's actions. It's helpful at this point, though it doesn't answer the question, but it's helpful to build a picture, to evaluate Sisera, first of all. Who was Sisera? Sisera, first of all, was an idolater. He worshipped idols. Sisera's idolatry carried him over not only to trusting in non-existent deities, but also to trusting in chariots. And Psalm 20, verse 7 says, in chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon. Well, that definitely included Sisera. And he thought he had good reason to trust in his horses and his chariots, because he had 900 chariots, and they were plated with iron. Another instance of his idolatry. When you look at Sisera's last words, they strike you, first of all, as bossy. He's telling this woman what to do. And secondly, he is commanding Jael to lie for him. I repeat his last words, found in Judges 4, verse 20. Words uttered to Jael. Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. So he tells her what to do. He doesn't ask her. And he tells her to lie for him. Sisera, that idolater, is a self-conscious and fierce enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's at war with God and his people.
Judges 4, verse 3 says that Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. We spoke about this in the first sermon in this series, and we'll say more when we get into chapter 5. He mightily oppressed God's church for 20 years. He was probably the man outside idolaters in Israel, so they're in a slightly different category, but he was probably the pagan who was heaping up sins at the fastest rate of any on the planet, because the worst sins are persecution of Christ's beloved people. And it is worth adding that Sisera was, in all probability, not just a persecutor of the church, but a rapist of God's people. The mother of Sisera says, and she would know her own son, in Judges 5, verse 30, "Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two?" So when we think of Sisera, we're to put him in a category with the Boko Haram terrorists rampaging around the northern parts of Nigeria and other parts of North Africa, kidnapping and raping Christian girls. Just so we're clear on the man who was killed, what we're dealing with, because our day is one which glosses over the evil actions of the bad guys. What should we say about Jael, on the other hand? Jael was a believer in the one true God. We know this, for one thing, from the fact that Judges 5, verse 24, in inspired scripture, says twice that she is blessed. She is blessed. God speaks good, powerful words, making her holy and happy in Jesus Christ and on the basis of his cross and by his Holy Spirit. She is a believer. She's a blessed, believing Kenite and Gentile, grafted in Old Testament days. She is a believer who fought for the Lord in his battles, unlike Meroz. Here's the contrast between Judges 5, verse 23 and Judges 5, verse 24. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Verse 24. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent, because she did fight the Lord's battles." Meroz cursed for not fighting. Jael blessed as she fights on the Lord's side. Now, if you look closely at the account involving Jael and Sisera, you could think maybe there's a sin of lying in here. But there's this, and some suggest this, maybe she said words to him at the start, then he's asleep and she realizes, you know, he's a wicked enemy of God, I should kill him. There's another possibility. Someone could argue, for instance, looking at Judges 4, verse 18, that she gives imperatives, that is, commands, not indicatives. And someone could argue that you can't actually lie with an imperative. You can only lie with an indicative. An indicative makes a statement of fact. An imperative says you should do this or that. Listen closely. Turn in, my Lord, turn in to me. Do that. Fear not. Don't fear. That's a command. Commands don't lie as such formally. Someone could say, but that certainly is giving an impression that sounds like she's being duplicitous. Someone could counter that this may be like a military stratagem where in a battle, your army can feint. Your army can pretend to be moving to the left, but actually moving to the right. And that is not lying, and the Bible endorses that. That's good strategy. I'm not going to decide on such matters because I'm not altogether clear on it, and I want to play it very safe. If there was sinful duplicity on Jael's part in breaking the ninth commandment, her sin, and if it's sinful, it is sin, would be like that of the Hebrew midwives. Commanded to kill the newborn baby boys in Israel, but they said, well, the women are lively. Before I got there, they'd given birth. And you can imagine them dragging their heels. Yeah, baby was born before I could reach them, so I couldn't kill them. Or Rahab, who clearly did lie. The messengers have gone off another way. You should hurry after them quickly and catch them. And in those instances, with Rahab for sure, and in all probability the Hebrew midwives, they told lies, contrary to God's ninth commandment, sinful, but understandable, sinful, but what would we have done? And then we trust too that these things were repented of and forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. So if there was lying, yes, it's sinful, though we would be careful to judge because we probably would have caved in too, and then we trust mercy. But the act itself, this is the key thing, the act itself, the dispatching of Sisera, is not murder. That's what it's not. Not murder. Because this is war. And in war, you're allowed to kill the enemy. In war, you're supposed to kill the enemy. And that is something that modern Western liberalism doesn't get. It is war. The rules change. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, is literally, thou shalt not murder. And the sixth commandment requires soldiers in war to shoot and kill the enemy. That's what Jael's doing. And somebody could say, well, hold on a minute. What about Judges 4, verse 17? Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. There was peace there, yeah. There wasn't any treaty. They weren't in formal alliance. But there was simply no hostility between them. The Canaanites and the Israelites were enemies. The Kenites, they were just a few people pitched in a tent over there. They're no threat. We leave them alone. They leave us alone. That's all. And so far from Jael's act of killing Sisera being murder, Jael, in fact, is blessed by God for slaying Sisera. We're expressly told that she was blessed twice. We're told that she was blessed twice. She's blessed above all women, which is some blessing to give a murderer, but of course she's not. And she's blessed especially above all women in the world of tenting. I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere in the Middle Ages, some theologian or monk made a push to make Jael the patron saint of tent dwellers.
on the basis of a text like this. Not that there really should be patron saints, you understand. It's not really a biblical idea. The church doesn't make sense. God makes sense. But she's blessed above all women. She is blessed in the world of tenting. Chapter 5, verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. That's inspired scripture. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. And then, in the next few verses, we're told what she did in connection with this blessing. For he asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Blessed be this Jael, who put her hand to the nail, the left hand, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote through his head with that tent peg when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. And blessed be Jael above women, because she, out of all the women in the Bible, dispatched the number one wicked enemy of the church, lawfully too, in a time of war, and used great skill to do so. And some of you may have realized this idea of her being blessed above women. I think I've read something like that somewhere else in the Bible. And you have. Luke 1, verse 42. The words of Elizabeth to the Virgin Mary, blessed art thou among women. Those words were found before in the Bible, uttered regarding Jael, who slew Sisera. Blessed art thou among women. You, Mary, are blessed above all the women. There have been billions and billions of women. God chose just one woman to conceive and bear and nourish the Son of God incarnate, Mary, a very holy, godly, believing woman. Blessed is she above women. Not that Mary's going to have automatically the first place in heaven, but that she was given that one distinct role. And blessed be Jael above women, because she, if Mary was doing the most womanly, motherly thing, giving birth, because she was actually really tough. And she had an opportunity, and she took that opportunity with both hands. One hand on the tent peg, and the other hand on the hammer, and killed him. And he had it coming, and she had the blessing of God in that act. Jael was a godly woman who understood the truth of Psalm 139. She could have said and sung, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And she, God used to work one of the righteous acts of God in killing this wicked persecutor, Sisera. This also constitutes a special humiliation upon wicked and proud Sisera. We're dealing with Judges 4 and 5. In Judges 9, Abimelech, the wicked ruler, as crashing down upon his head a millstone that a woman dropped upon him when he was besieging the tower. And he realized that this was a mortal wound. And he asks his armor bearer to dispatch him because he didn't want it said, here's a bit of male pride for you, he didn't want it said that a woman killed him. And his armor bearer killed him. But 2 Samuel 11 verse 21, David actually mentions this and said, yeah, a woman killed him. So it was said about Abimelech. But here, Sisera, even more so than Abimelech. was killed by a woman. He who was the general of that mighty army, 900 ironclad chariots, and he died at the hand of a housewife, or perhaps we could say a tent wife. Very quickly, there was a complete victory over the enemies of the Lord. We can identify four simple and, for our purposes, short steps. There was the victory of the battle at the river Kishon, where God fought from the heaven by sending a swift downpour. Deborah and Barak were involved, and the willing men of Naphtali and Zebulun. Stage two, at Jael's tent, the scene now moves from the riverside. There, the tent peg was hammered into the head of Sisera. In fulfillment of the prediction of chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. He sold her into the hand of a woman. In an earlier sermon, God sold Israel into the hand of the Canaanites. That is, they owned them, controlled them. And if ever a man was sold into the hands of a woman, it was Sisera. She had him at her mercy. She had him in the bed. She had him fast asleep. She had him exhausted. She controlled his life and took it away by one mighty hammer blow, and it was all over. Stage three. Verse 23 says, so God subdued in that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. That was that big battle. That really broke the back of the Canaanites. And then we read verse 24. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They defeated the rest of his army. They killed him. They broke his kingdom and smashed it to bits. And stage four, at the very end of Judges 4 and 5, we read these words, and the land had rest 40 years. And if you wonder, how do we apply this? What is the imperative? What's the main take-home thought after all this? The passage itself tells us, another part of Judges 5, verse 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. And that's the prayer of the church. Thy kingdom come, and may all the Siseras and all the wicked Canaanites, the idolaters, persecute the church, and who don't repent, may they all perish. May they all, in effect, suffer what happened to Sisera. And you say, that's pretty bad. Yeah, it is. And it's actually far worse than the event recorded in Judges 4 and 5. It's called everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Far worse than what happened that day in that tent. And it isn't just Judges 5 and that song that gives that word. It's Psalm 83, another inspired song. Psalm 83, verse 10 says, do to them as to Sisera, which at Endor fell, as dung to fat the land, because that was all his body was good for. They buried it, and so in a sense it served as fertilizer. So that all thine enemies perish, O Lord. And that's celebrating, in the context of Judges 5, the righteous works of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, humble us, to submit to thy word and believe the scriptures, no matter what our flesh or the world says. For in so doing, we find safety and rest for our souls. Protect us and our children, Lord. Vindicate thy name and defend thy church. And teach us, Father, to fear thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.